Good to see all you folks. This kind of chilly morning, huh? What happened to our spring? All right, today we're continuing our reflections on Jesus' teaching about the kingdom of God. And today we're going to start thinking about what in my mind I think of as the future of the kingdom. That is, where is the kingdom headed after Jesus' death and resurrection? And this is going to take us into the deep end of the pool for a few weeks here, but I think you're up to it. And let's quickly remind ourselves of where we've been. The gospel is the announcement of God's kingdom. Gospel is good news. The good news is God's kingdom has come. Or as Jesus began to announce it when he started his public ministry, Mark says it this way, he began to say, "The time is fulfilled. The long centuries of promise that God was one day going to come and set things right." Jesus appears and says, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel," the good news that the kingdom is here and God's dream for the world is going to be fulfilled. So Jesus proclaims this for 3 years, and then at the end of that, these last couple of weeks, we've been focused on the death and the resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection means that the king has triumphed in spite of what has happened to him. He has laid down his life, but he has taken it up again. And so cross and crown are intimately tied together. What the Jews, what his own disciples could not fathom beforehand, that the cross could go together with a crown, the resurrection points out that that really is the case. And then we saw last week that he appeared to his disciples. And John tells us that he met them in that room where they were gathered and said, "Peace be unto you." And then he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And we noted the parallel there with Genesis chapter 2, where God originally created humans in his image and likeness, and he breathed into them of his spirit, and they became living beings. And now Jesus is doing that again. And what we've got here is a picture of new creation. God is setting the world to rights. So, with that then, we want to begin to look at what is it like as this new creation unfolds? What might we expect? The disciples are concerned about that. We'll see that they have some questions here. And the questions actually are raised and answered just a day or two before Jesus dies. So we're going to back up to Matthew chapter 24. And this is in that sequence of Holy Week when Jesus is in the temple every day teaching the people and challenging the Jewish leadership. And at night they would leave Jerusalem and go back to Bethany and stay with Mary and Martha and Lazarus, right, their friends. Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. "Do you see all these things?" he asked. "Truly, I tell you, not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, right across the valley, the disciples came to him privately. "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Jesus answered, "Watch out that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am the Messiah,' and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, But see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pangs. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death. And you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So, when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, notice the quotation there, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one who is on the housetop go down to take anything out of the house. Let no one in the field go back to get their cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. At that time, if anyone says to you, "Look, here's the Messiah," or "There he is," do not believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you ahead of time. So if anyone tells you, "There he is, out in the wilderness," do not go out. Or, "Here he is, in the inner rooms," do not believe it. For as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever there is a carcass, there the vultures will gather. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it is near, right at the door. Truly, I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Deep end of the pool, huh? A lot of stuff here. The disciples are asking a complex of questions. My understanding, and by the way, the Bible scholars are all over the map on how to put this together. So if you disagree with me, that's okay. All right? There's somebody out there who will agree with you. The disciples ask a couple of questions here. Here's one. When will the temple be destroyed? Jesus' comment about not one stone being left on another is what provokes that question, right? So they say, when's this going to happen? And with that, they ask this question. What will be the sign or the signs of your return and of the end of the age? Now, I think that when they ask those questions, it's basically asking the same question two or three different ways. In other words, in their minds, I think this is one question. When Jesus answers it, I think he's answering it as two separate questions. And what we're looking at this morning, the verses this morning, I think are his answer just to the first question, when will the temple be destroyed? Next week, we'll take a look at the second question, okay? So we're focusing on that first question, which in the disciples' mind is part of the second question. They go together, and I want you to understand the reason why that's the case. They are thinking from an Old Testament standpoint. What else would they think of, right? They're Jews, they know the Old Testament, and the Old Testament perspective on how history flows in God's purpose is fairly simple. So follow my little chart here, right? Jewish understanding from the Old Testament is that there are two ages. The age to come, where we presently are. The age that is, this age, and then the age to come, which is future. This current age begins with creation, Genesis chapter 1, and it runs through to the end of the current age, which is marked by the coming of the Messiah, by the resurrection of the dead, and God's judgment, where, as Daniel chapter 12 talks about it, many that sleep in the dust shall awake, some to shame and everlasting contempt, and others to eternal life. Right? So this is going to take place in conjunction with the coming of the Messiah, bringing an end to this age and the beginning of the new age, the age in which God recreates the world, the new heavens and the new earth that the prophet Isaiah talks about. So, when the disciples come and say, look, when's the temple going to be destroyed? What are the signs of your coming and of the end of the age? That's all together in their minds, focused on this right here. Okay? But the reality is that the coming of Jesus into the world has complicated that Old Testament picture. It hasn't done away with it, but there's an overlay that makes it more complicated and means that the disciples' questions are really two different questions. So see if you can follow this. From the New Testament perspective, the perspective of the death and resurrection of Jesus, here's what we begin to see. You can see the pattern of the Old Testament. Creation, this age, what John also calls the world, which is brought to an end by the Messiah returning, by resurrection and judgment, and then the age to come. So that's all Old Testament. But now there's an unexpected overlay on this that nobody reading the Old Testament before Jesus was ever able to suss out. And the part they couldn't suss out is that Messiah is coming, but he's coming twice. Right? He comes once to lay down his life, and he comes a second time at the end of the age. The result is that there is now a gap between Messiah's advent, which we celebrate Christmas time, and his return, which we still await. So we're in this time between the times. Furthermore, as Jesus begins to lay it out in this discourse, this teaching about the future, the question of the disciples now gets split into two parts, right? First part of the question, when is the temple going to be destroyed? What I'm going to suggest to you as we try to understand what he's teaching is that the destruction of the temple is connected with his first advent. It's going to take a few more years before it happens, but it's connected with the first advent, not with his second coming. And then next week, we'll look at the second question, what is the sign of your return and the end of the age? But today, we're talking about what happens to the temple, and that's in connection with Messiah's advent, his first advent. Now, in this discussion, there is a signpost that he tells them to watch for. And we need to try to get our minds around this signpost. It comes from the book of Daniel. We know that the book of Daniel was read by the Jewish people. In the time of Jesus, it was regarded as very important because, among other things, they understood it to lay out the course of history. You may recall some time ago we talked about the vision that King Nebuchadnezzar had of a great colossus figure with a head of gold, a chest and arms of silver, a belly of bronze, and then legs of iron. And that's four great kingdoms, we're told in Daniel. And the Jews were able to tick that off. I mean, they recognized what was happening. The head of gold was Babylon, and the silver was Medo-Persia, and the bronze was Greece, Alexander's empire, and then the legs, the iron, that was Rome. And of course, in the first century, Rome was the oppressive power that occupied the land, right? And it was in that vision Daniel had that in the time of that fourth kingdom, Rome, in their understanding, the stone cut without hands would fall from heaven upon the feet of the image and destroy the entire image. And then that stone would grow into a great mountain that would fill the whole earth. And this was the coming of the kingdom. So in Jesus' day, there was this expectation growing out of Daniel. Daniel was immensely important to their understanding of what was happening. And when Jesus then talks about the temple and what's going to take place, he picks up on Daniel. And he refers specifically to this idea of the abomination that makes desolate. Wow, what can that be? It's referred to actually four times in the book of Daniel. And one that I think is especially easy to get our heads around here is chapter 11. Chapter 11 talks about a king from the north who will attack the blessed land, will attack the land of Israel. And it says, the forces of this king will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress and will abolish the daily sacrifice. Then they will set up the abomination that causes desolation. They will set it up in the temple. Here's the picture of the second temple, the rebuilt temple. What's going to happen here? Well, historically, the Jews, by Jesus' time, knew what was going to happen, or they knew what happened. 200 years previously, the Syrian king, Antiochus Epiphanes, led his armies into the Holy Land and wrought destruction, sacked Jerusalem, and did some terrible things in the temple. Didn't destroy it, but desecrated the temple. Among other things, it was a terrible time for the Jews, lasted about 3 years. Jews were forbidden to circumcise their children, which was the sign of the covenant, right? The daily sacrifice in the temple was ended, and then what they did to desecrate it was to sacrifice a pig on the altar. Pig, of course, is an unclean animal for the Jews. So desecration, a terrible time. After a few years, the family of one particular family came to leadership in Israel, and there were a number of brothers. The oldest and best known was Judas Maccabeus. And Judas the Maccabee is the one who led a successful rebellion against the Syrian overlords. And they cleansed the temple, they rededicated everything. And that is still celebrated today, right? The Jewish celebration of Hanukkah that is around our Christmas time is the celebration of that cleansing. So this had already happened 200 years before Jesus. But listen to what he says. He says, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, then you know that the end is near. So Jesus takes something that, at least in one sense, has already happened. And he says, when you see that, at some point in the future. It's not clear exactly what he's doing here. Is he saying there's going to be a replay? Seems like something along that line is what he's saying. Or maybe he's saying some of these four passages talk about something in his past and others talk about something still in the future. That's another possibility. But it's clear that they already have some understanding of what desecration of the temple means, and Jesus says it's going to happen again. When is that? AD 70. About AD 66, the Jews revolt against Rome, and the emperor sends the legions. They surround Jerusalem. It is a terrible time. As Jesus says, this is going to be a time of great distress, unequaled in the history of the world. And the accounts of what happened during the siege of Jerusalem are horrendous. When people tried to escape, the Romans caught them and crucified them outside the walls of the city. At one point, they were crucifying 500 people a day. They ran out of wood in the area. Terrible time. Inside, there were not sufficient food resources, and famine was horrendous. Women were cannibalizing their own children to survive. So it was a horrible time. Jesus says these things are going to happen within a generation. This generation will not pass, verse 34, until all these things are fulfilled. So if Jesus died, scholarly estimates are somewhere from 30 to 33 AD. Huh? The temple is destroyed by 70 AD. Less than 40 years. Is that fair enough for this generation not passing away? That's the great signpost. When you see the abomination spoken of by Daniel the prophet, then don't hang around. Get out of there. Luke says it this way, the same discourse. Luke says it this way. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then let those who are in the city flee to the mountains. We know that the early Christians, on the basis of this prophecy of Jesus, when the Roman legions began to surround the city, the Christians cleared out. They ran to Jordan, to Pella. And many of them were spared this destruction. But they were listening for it. When you see it, get out. A terrible time is coming. So between the times of Jesus' death and resurrection and his return, and in this specific case, a narrow window between his resurrection and the destruction of the city, about 40 years, how are people supposed to live? How should we be living between the times as we wait for the return of the Messiah? Note a couple things here quickly. First, look out for counterfeits. It will be a period marked by spiritual counterfeits. I don't know if you've ever gotten a counterfeit bill. I assume I have, but you know what? I've never recognized it. I would pick this one up, I think, yeah. But most of them aren't quite that blatant, huh? So I don't know if I've ever gotten any or not. Jesus is warning us against spiritual counterfeits. False messiahs, he says, false prophets will arise and many people will be deceived. We know that that occurred in the time, in those 40 years. There were various people that started insurrections among the Jews that claimed to be the Messiah. False prophets as well. And it goes right through to the present day. People making bad claims, dangerous claims, and what we need then is discernment, okay? We need to be people who are wise, people who walk close to God, who listen to his word, and who are alert to things that aren't good or healthy, alert to teachings that can take us off the track, huh? I think this is a very needed warning today. I think for the American church, one of the biggest problems that we face is that we've made an assumption that the church is largely or primarily a business operation. And so we are making every attempt to run our churches on what we believe are successful business practices. And it's a disaster. Why is it people can't seem to see that? Counterfeits. We need to be discerning. Another mark of living between the times is calamities. Jesus says you're going to hear of wars and rumors of wars. You're going to hear of famines in various places. And, boy, there's a picture of all kinds of natural disasters, tornadoes, tsunamis, drought, famine. Jesus says that's the way it's going to be. What do you need for that? You need calmness. He says, that's how it's going to be, but that doesn't tell you that the end is here. That's just the way the world, the old world, is running on. I hear some Christians who bemoan that these must be the last days because everything's so bad. Well, I'm not sure that it's any worse than it's always been. We hear a lot more because we have instantaneous news. But Jesus is saying these things are not the signs of the end. He calls them the beginning of birth pangs. The Jews had an idea that some of the rabbis talked about, that the coming of the Messiah would be characterized by some intense suffering of the Jewish people. And they called it the birth pangs of the Messiah. You notice what Jesus says? He says, this is the beginning of the birth pangs. Ladies, you remember those wonderful Braxton Hicks contractions? Yeah. But you could have them long before the birth, right? Calamities. That doesn't mean the end is here. We need to be calm. Persecutions. This is going to mark the time between. You're going to be persecuted all over the place, Jesus says, from nation to nation. And things haven't changed, have they? You recognize that picture? A couple weeks ago, Sri Lanka, 300 plus people died. Do you know that the people who watch and tally these things tell us that the 20th century saw more deaths of Christians by persecution than the previous 19 centuries combined? 20th century. The 21st century is off to a pretty hot start. Right now, I mean, we're shocked by 350 or so people in Sri Lanka, but the reality is every month worldwide is about the same number of deaths by persecution. About 345, the estimate I saw, which means about 11 a day. But that doesn't mean the end is here, friends. In persecution, what do you need? You need courage. Courage to trust God, to be faithful in witness. And then another mark of the time between the times is apostasy. Apostasy is falling away from the faith, giving up on the faith. Jesus says, in this difficult time, many will fall away from the faith. Because of the abundance of wickedness, he says, the love of many will grow cold. So what do you need? You need faithfulness. He says, those who endure to the end, they will be saved. So these things are the beginning of birth pangs. They're not the end. The end for the first question is AD 70, and that's marked by the appearance of the abomination. And when he says, when you see that, get out of town, because it's going to be terrible. And it was. So let's think about this then as we move toward next week, right? Where Jesus is going to talk about his return, and we understand in our minds that none of these things we've talked about, which are troubling to us, but none of those things tell us that the return of Jesus is here. None of these things are signs of the end. So, what should we conclude from that? Well, I think we ought to conclude that we need to stay focused then on the main thing. What's the main thing? Jesus mentions it right in those verses. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached to all the nations. And you know what? The early disciples, they got that. In spite of the persecution and the calamities and the apostasies and all the rest, they kept focus on the main thing, which was to preach the gospel to all nations. And actually, they understood themselves to have accomplished that. For example, here's what Paul says in Colossians. He says, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world. Paul himself saw that he had covered most of the empire. And when was that? Well, he died before Jerusalem was destroyed. So in that generation, these disciples took it very seriously. Don't get distracted by false Christ, false prophets, persecutions, and all the rest. What has Jesus put us here for? He's put us here on a mission to carry the good news of the kingdom to the world. And they did it. So that's what we need to keep in front of ourselves, huh? The main thing is the good news that God's kingdom is coming. When is that going to be? Well, it's going to be sometime in the future that it comes in its fullness, but it's already here because the new creation has already come. And we need to think further about that. It's here, but it's not yet here in its fullness. In the meantime, we have this task before us, which is to get the message out. And this year, I want to get our focus back on that as well. We've been talking a lot about transformation. We need to get back on this theme of mission, don't we? What is the mission of our congregation? What is Jesus calling us to do in regard to announcing and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom? How are we doing on that? I think that's an important, central question. In fact, that's the main thing. And like those early disciples, we want to keep the main thing, the main thing. So let's pray together. Lord, thank you for instructing those original disciples and for instructing us as well about your purposes and your plan as it unfolds in this world. The plan to bring the kingdom in its fullness, the plan to set all things right. Our hearts long for that. And we'd like to see it right now today, Lord. And sometimes we get anxious and fearful, and we get distracted by all the stuff around us. Lord, will you redirect our attention to what is most important? Will you help us to focus on our place in your plans? May we be wise and discerning people. And as we'll think about it next week, Lord, may we be people who are ready now and always for the return of the King. We commit ourselves to you, Lord. We thank you for the confidence you give us that this is your world. You are the King. You've been given all authority in heaven and in earth. And in light of that, therefore, you say that we should now go and with confidence make disciples of all the nations. Lord, how do you want that to play out here in Souderton? What is it that you have for us to do? Will you teach us and instruct us in that? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.